Good morning. Hope you're enjoying the weather. Feels like fall. Did y'all watch college football yesterday? Any of your teams get slaughtered? No? Well, good. Speaking of slaughter, one of the more interesting jobs I've ever had was working in a slaughterhouse in college. Don't think of some major industrial process like Upton Sinclair's The Jungle or something. My roommate's dad owned a little meat processing shop in Victoria, Texas. So a few times a year, we'd go down there, we'd spend the weekend, we'd work a few hours in the shop, make a couple $100, which was a fortune to college students in the 90s. But besides the money, the biggest perk was the fact that we'd come back with an igloo cooler filled to the brim with enough hamburger meat for the next few weeks that we'd eat like kings. Assuming that kings eat hamburger helper and meatloaf. Now, when I said that I worked there in the slaughterhouse, that's hyperbole. I spent more times probably acting out scenes from Rocky, punching slabs of meat, than actually doing anything productive. Most of the animals that were brought in were already dead. Hunters would bring in deer or hogs for processing, but occasionally my friend's dad would slaughter a cow, which made me sad. I always found it distasteful. I prefer not to meet my meat, as Ron Swanson says. When it comes to meat processing, I think ignorance is bliss, especially because when he'd kill an animal, I'd have to squeegee up the blood, clean up the viscera, the entrails, the innards, if you will, and that's gross. Even when I wasn't doing much of anything at all, the stench of blood and guts would be overwhelming. That makes me think of the role of a priest in Israel. Day after day after day, a lamb would be offered in the morning and the evening. It's about 700 lambs a year, and that's just the daily offering. In addition to that, each Sabbath, two additional lambs would be slaughtered for an extra 100 annual lambs. Each month, there would be an additional two bulls, one ram, seven lambs, and one goat. At Passover, the high priest would slaughter 14 bulls, seven rams, 49 lambs, and seven goats over the span of a week. And on certain occasions, like the dedication of Solomon's temple, hundreds of thousands of animals would be sacrificed. Imagine the sight of flowing blood and death. Imagine the stench of blood and burnt flesh. Imagine the constant bleeding of sheep and bulls. Not just in the temple, but throughout the temple complex. Probably even throughout the city, there was no escaping the constant refrain of sacrifice. And in that was the constant reminder of sin. You could smell and see and taste and hear the reminder day after day after day after day. It never ended because the sacrifices couldn't actually atone. So there was a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly reminder of the inadequacy of the Mosaic Covenant, the sting and the stench of death. And this imagery of priestly sacrifice will be picked up by the author in our passage in chapter 5 of Hebrews. As we mentioned last week, we are now pivoting to the main body of the letter, which is one extended discourse on the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ's high priesthood. In what ways is Christ similar to the ancient Israelite priests? In what ways is he dissimilar? We'll see that over the next few weeks and months. We begin this morning by looking in depth at the qualifications and requirements of the Jewish priesthood. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. I ask you first to pray for yourself. Pray that the Lord would give you eyes to see and ears to hear this morning, that you would better understand the Old Testament Mosaic priesthood, but not as an end in itself, so that you could better appreciate the priesthood of Christ. And then would you pray for us corporately, that we as a family, as a body, as a living organism, might collectively hear and heed the word, that God would use it to make us look more like his son. Glory in the goodness of his sacrifice. And then would you pray for me that I would be helpful in that regard, not get in the way. So our great Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to draw near to you because of your Son and hear your word, that you have not left yourself without witness, that you have given us an authoritative text that we can look at and look through and see the glory of your Son. And so I pray that you would impress that upon our hearts and minds this morning, that we might be changed. We love you. We want to love you more. We're grateful for your great love for us. You're a good Father who gives good gifts. And so we pray with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen. Look at Hebrews 5:1. The author writes, "For every high priest chosen among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." Last week, we focused on Christ's high priesthood, which, as we mentioned, is the dominant theme of chapters 5 through 10. You may recall that our passage last week parallels a similar passage in chapter 10, and it has this book-ending effect. They form what is called an inclusio, in which all that is between these two similar paragraphs, these bookends, share a common idea. That common idea that runs throughout chapters 5 through 10, the pervasive theme is the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ, which, by the way, is the theme of Hebrews as a whole. But what chapters 5 through 10 focus on specifically, their unique contribution to that overarching theme is the supremacy and sufficiency of his priestly ministry in particular. So remember the context of the book. Jewish Christians are being persecuted, and thus they're tempted to recant, to renounce Christ, to go back to the Mosaic covenant, to go back to Mosaic Judaism. So the author writes to show them Christ is better in every way. To go back to the synagogue is not only foolish, but futile. Christ is better than the angels who mediated the law in chapters 1 and 2. He's better than Moses in chapter 3. He's better than Joshua, offering a better rest than Joshua in chapter 4. And he's a better priest who has offered a better sacrifice, establishing better access to a better covenant built on better promises in chapters 5 through 10. Each text over the next 6 months or so will tie into this major idea. As Israel must have gotten sick of seeing sacrifices, as Israel got sick of eating manna, so you might get sick of me constantly saying Jesus is a better high priest offering a better sacrifice to fulfill a better covenant built on better promises. If you get tired of hearing that, I can assure you that repetition is intentional. So as we get into this, I want to encourage you not to begrudge the redundancy and the repetition. Look at what Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 13. He says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." The Bible says that folly is bound up in our hearts. We need repetition to drive it away. We're so prone to forget. We're so prone to wander, as the song says. We need repetition. We need reminders. Our flesh says, come on, move on. I already know this. But we need repetition. We need reminders. Practice makes perfect, they say. If we're going to really, truly, deeply understand and appreciate not just the doctrine, but the significance of the doctrine, the significance of Christ's sacrificial priestly ministry, we need to hear it over and over and over and over again. So I'll say it over and over and over again until we actually believe it, till it permeates us. I need this reminder. I need to take my thoughts captive. I need to learn to live in light of the reality of Christ's supremacy. There are pockets of my life where that hasn't quite infected it enough or affected it enough. Unless or until my whole life is submitted to Christ's lordship to the smallest degree, I need to be reminded. There's still nooks and crannies in my heart where the light hasn't quite penetrated. I'm quite sure I'm not alone. So with that in mind, let's look at verse 1. The author begins by talking about high priests. Why? Well, because he's just called Christ our great high priest in chapter 4. We read this in verse 14 last week. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Now, remember the significance there. A normal Jewish high priest annually passed through a curtain in order to enter, to serve in the most holy place. But Christ has passed through the heavens in order to sit in the actual presence of God, not just some symbolic presence. He has transcended the symbol. He is the substance to which the symbol points. So Christ is our high priest, which is something the author has already mentioned, not only in chapter 4, we saw it in chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We saw it in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. But what was just a passing reference in chapters 2 and 3, and what received a little more attention in chapter 4, will now be expounded in depth for most of the rest of the next 5.5 chapters. Remember, this is particularly significant given that no other book of the Bible explicitly applies the title of high priest to Christ. Now, that he sacrificed himself is a presupposition for the entire New Testament. But only in Hebrews is that presupposition really explored. Only in Hebrews does the author kind of peel down layer by layer upon these implications. So again, don't begrudge the pace. God's word is purposeful. I'm sure ChatGPT could summarize the whole book in a few sentences. I might even be able to preach the entire book in a couple of months rather than a couple of years. You'd lose the depth, and you'd lose the color in the process. Something would be lost in transmission. Like Israel in the wilderness, sometimes the journey is intended to teach us something. Now, one of the theological concepts that we've said we will explore a lot and will be really important to understand Hebrews is a concept known as typology. Typology, T-Y-P-O-L-O-G-Y. Typology is the idea that God has woven into redemptive history certain analogies or parallels or similarities between Old Testament persons, events, and institutions and the New Testament fulfillment in Christ. We call the Old Testament reference the type. The Greek word typos means example. We call the Old Testament reference the type, and then Christ or the New Covenant presents what's called the antitype. We've talked about typology a lot over the years, but I don't think I've used the word antitype before. So the concept shouldn't be new, but the terminology might be. The type is the shadow. The antitype is the substance. The type is the prophetic expectation. The antitype is the prophetic fulfillment. Might sound strange to say, but Christ is the great antitype. That simply means he fulfills this typological expectation. And so we'll see this idea of typology throughout not only Hebrews, the entire New Testament, but Hebrews in particular. For example, look at Hebrews 10:1. It says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of those realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Instead of form, some translations render that word as substance. So notice the distinction between shadow and substance. The Old Testament contains shadows, but Christ is the true form. He's the fulfillment. Right? The shadow tells you something is coming, but the shadow doesn't actually help. You need the substance for that. I mentioned that because that's what's happening in chapter 5. If you're going to understand the antitype, that is Christ's high priesthood, you have to first understand the type, that is the Aaronic priesthood established in the Mosaic covenant. By the way, I might sometimes say Levitical priesthood or Aaronic priesthood, but I generally mean the same thing. Right? The Levitical priesthood refers to the more general categories of priests who were taken from the tribe of Levi, whereas the Aaronic priesthood refers to those who were appointed as high priests, in particular, descended from Aaron. The priests, in general, could serve in the temple, but only the high priest descended from Aaron could enter the Holy of Holies and offer the Passover sacrifice and so forth. So in other words, think of the Levitical priesthood as the general category, and the Aaronic priesthood refers to a subset of that general priesthood, who are high priests in particular. Since Hebrews is going to talk about both general and high priests, I'll use both terms. Now, one of the elements that we've talked about in typology before is the idea of eschatological expansion. We're using a lot of big words. I'm defining those words, so that shouldn't be a problem. Eschatological expansion. Eschatological from the end times, final times, and then expansion. The idea there is that the antitype is similar to the type. The substance is similar to the shadow, but it's also different. There is similarity and there is dissimilarity. If there's no similarity, there's no analogy. There's no parallel. There's no correspondence. There's no typology. But if there is no dissimilarity, there's no analogy either. Right? Something that is exactly in every single way like something else is an analogy. It's that thing. You need both similarity and also dissimilarity. So Christ is both like David in some ways and also unlike David in other ways. He is both like Moses and unlike Moses. He is like the temple and unlike the temple. And one of the primary differences, the idea of eschatological expansion, the reason that we use the word expansion is because we mean Christ is better. He's not merely like the priests and unlike the priests. The way that he is unlike the priests is that he is better, superior, greater. He's a true and better king than David. He's a true and better prophet than Moses. He's a true and better temple. He's a true and better Israel. He's a true and better high priest. So what chapters 5 through 10 will do is they'll present a series of comparisons in contrast between Christ and the Levitical priesthood, sometimes the general category, sometimes the Aaronic priesthood in particular, that is the high priesthood. We'll get to those contrasts. We'll get to Christ's superiority and his supremacy to the Levitical priesthood. We'll dive into all of those contrasts, but first we need to explore the similarities because that's where Hebrews starts. It starts by talking about how they're similar before it talks about the dissimilarities. Before we can consider and understand how Christ is better and unlike the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood, we have to consider how he is similar. So what does the author say about the Aaronic priests? First, he says that they are appointed. Notice, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed. So they're chosen and they're appointed, but by whom? By the people? That's how we might choose and appoint our leaders if we're reading this through a 21st century democratic liberalism spectacles. That might be our presupposition, but the author clarifies for us in verse 4. Verse 4, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God just as Aaron was. So who appoints us? God. Next week, we'll see the significance of that in verse 5, because it'll specify that Christ himself was appointed. So there's similarity. The ancient priests were appointed. Christ is appointed. That's the first characteristic that the author reveals about the Aaronic priesthood. Every priest is appointed. By whom? God. Now, appointed to what? To offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. But notice before that how it says that he does so on behalf of men and in relation to God. That's the language of a mediator. He represents man to God. This is one of the reasons that high priests were required to be of a certain genealogical descent. In particular, you must be an Israelite in order to serve as a priest, because you had to be an Israelite in order to represent Israel. Likewise, Christ must be human in order to represent humans. As we'll see throughout the book, Christ's superior mediation is due to the fact that he himself is both God and man. He can be the perfect and ultimate mediator because he speaks both languages, so to speak. As God and man, he can represent God to us, and he can represent us to God. And this is the significance of all of the various debates throughout history over Christology, especially those in the early church. Today, your average person, even your average evangelical, has no problem with Christ's humanity. They struggle with his deity. But in the early church, the opposite was true. That Christ was God, that Christ was divine, seemed somewhat obvious to the early church. In fact, even Arius, who denied that Christ was of the same substance as the Father, even Arius thought Christ was divine, just not in the same sense as the Father. But the problem for many in the early church, especially those steeped in Greek philosophy, was how to understand his humanity. Was he just a human body that had a divine spirit, like Apollinarians taught? Was he two distinct persons, one human and one divine, like Nestorianism suggested? Did his deity and his humanity merge into some third hybrid nature, like Eutychianism? The early church rejected each of those. They came up with this phrase, he only redeems what he assumes. If Christ is going to fully represent humanity to God, he must be fully or truly human. Here in verse 1, we see the high priest's role was to represent the people to God. They could represent Israel because they were chosen out of Israel. Notice the implication. In order for them to be for Israel, they must be from Israel. In order for them to be for Israel, they must be from Israel. And the same is true of Christ. In order for him to be for the people, he must be from the people. We saw that back in 2:17, which says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. If he was lacking in some respect in his humanity, he couldn't fully, truly represent us to God. So what are the two attributes of high priests that the author is highlighting? First, they are appointed and chosen. They don't appoint themselves. This isn't free will, voluntarism. They are appointed and they are chosen. And second, they represent the people. How so? By offering sacrifices and offerings to God for sin. We mentioned some of those sacrifices in the introduction, all of the myriad goats and rams and lambs and so forth that were sacrificed. But you have burnt offerings, you have grain offerings, you have fellowship offerings, you have thanks offerings, you have daily sacrifices and weekly sacrifices and monthly sacrifices and annual sacrifices. Indeed, it would be fair to say that the priest lived to make sacrifices for sin. But for what or whose sin? We'll see that in verse 2. Looking at verses 2 through 3, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. See, when the high priest would offer sacrifice, he would do this for the people, but not only for the people, but for himself as well. In Leviticus 16, we see the requirements for the ritual that was the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, ceremony. It's expounded in detail in Leviticus 16. It begins with this in verses 1 through 6. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in a cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house." I want you to notice a few things. First, I want you to notice that to draw near in the inappropriate way is to die. It says, "Don't come into the holy place, lest you die." He could draw near one day a year, and only by means of elaborate preparations. Now take that image and contrast that with the admonition last week that we are to draw near with confidence. We are commanded to draw near. Something incredible must have happened in order to completely subvert that expectation. Something crazy has happened. Namely, the death and resurrection of Christ. Christ has broken down the wall. He's torn down the curtain such that to draw near is to live rather than die. Notice, we have greater access to God than even Aaron himself. Notice also there's an order to the sacrifices. Before he could offer the sacrifice for the people in verses 7 and beyond, he must first offer a sacrifice for himself and his own family. Why does he have to do this? Because he himself is sinful. Now, this will be highly significant in that it represents a stark contrast with Christ. The author won't really bring that out for a couple of chapters. Let me just show you, though, where we are going, so you can kind of see the argument unfold as we make our way there. In chapter 7, we'll read in verse 27, that Christ has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. This comes right after verse 26, which the focus is on Christ's sinlessness. It says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens." So that's where we'll see the contrast. That's where we'll see why Christ's sacrifice is better, because it's ultimate, it's finished. Christ has no need to offer sacrifices for himself. He never did. We aren't there yet. The text is building to it. We need to feel the suspense along the way. There is both continuity and discontinuity between Christ's priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood. Here the focus is on the priest's ability to sympathize. We've already seen Christ's sympathy, back in 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." This is another area where we see similarity and dissimilarity. I think there's similarity and dissimilarity between Christ's sympathy and the Levitical priest's sympathy. Bear in mind, in chapter 4, Christ's sympathy was tied to his experience of weakness. He experienced weakness. He suffered. He hungered. He thirsted. He was tired. But remember, when we talked about his weakness, we talked about it was a weakness without compromise, without capitulation. It was weakness that he never gave into because it was weakness without sin. But the Aaronic priest's weakness is categorically different. Notice his isn't just physical weakness, but moral weakness. He is beset with weakness of the flesh, and that he himself is sinful. That's why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sin in addition to the sins of the people. So it's interesting that the author doesn't use the same Greek word to emphasize the priest's sympathy. Notice it says simply that he deals gently. That Greek word translated deal gently is a hapax legomena. It's a word that refers, that's a word that refers to a word that only occurs once in Scripture. But we see it in other places, in extra-biblical literature. And a literal meaning would be to moderate one's feelings or to even restrain one's anger. The idea is kind of it's hard to be angry at someone for doing something that you yourself do. Now, we do it all the time. It's called projection or hypocrisy. But at least in theory, we tend to show a bit more grace to people who struggle with the same things that we struggle with. We find it harder to show grace to those who struggle differently than us. So the high priest was able to deal gently because he himself is beset with sin. That's different than what Christ does in showing sympathy. The Aaronic priests could control their temper. They didn't really sympathize, though. Christ actually sympathizes. Now, one of the ways that we learn to forgive others is by realizing how much we've been forgiven. We can kind of sympathize with others' sin because we ourselves are sinners. But again, Christ's sympathy is qualitatively different. He isn't merciful because he knows his own need for mercy. He doesn't need mercy. He's merciful because he is merciful. There's no lack in him. There's no want in him. He doesn't love us because he needs to be loved. He loves simply because he's loving. He gives grace because he's gracious. He doesn't forgive because he himself is in need of forgiveness. He doesn't love or forgive or show grace out of any insufficiency because there is no insufficiency. Rather, it's an overflow of his sufficiency, of his perfections. Christ is familiar with a form of weakness, but not moral weakness. The Aaronic priests were beset by it, enveloped by it, surrounded by their sin. And because of that sin, they were obligated to offer sacrifices for themselves before they offer sacrifices for the people. Let's keep going, verse 4. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Again, notice the idea of God's choosing, God's appointing, God's calling. When it came time to appoint the high priest, the nation of Israel didn't ask for volunteers. It wasn't like calling shotgun. No, first person to say high priesthood, they get to go into the Holy of Holies. They didn't play, you know, rock, papyrus, sword or something. They didn't hold a vote. God says, this is who I choose to draw to myself. By the way, that's a overarching pattern you see held out throughout Scripture. If you don't see that pattern, you're going to miss out on some of the depth and width and length and height of grace. There were lots of moon worshipers from Ur. God chose Abraham. Abraham had multiple children. God chose Isaac. Isaac had two sons. God chose Jacob. The consistent pattern we see throughout Scripture is that God's will is sovereign over even man's will. The Bible presents our will as cute. God's will is efficacious, decisive, conclusive, compelling. God chose who would be king. He chose who would be prophet. He chose who would be priest. And this would have been particularly striking in the context of the first century. To understand why, we need to know something of the history of the priesthood. Just a hint for the next few minutes. It's going to be a little bit technical. Be lots of name dropping. Feel free to just sit back, listen, check out the sermon manuscript when we post it afterwards if you want to write down these names and really track all this down historically, because we're going to move fast. We're going to name a bunch of names. Your hand is probably going to cramp if you try to write it all down. Let's back all the way up to Exodus. Exodus 2 begins like this. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. If we were to keep reading, we would read of this man and woman having a child. What is that child's name? Want to guess? Exodus? Big guy there, Moses? So Moses is descended from what tribe? Levi. Moses has at least one brother and one sister. What's his brother's name? Aaron. Aaron is 3 years older than Moses. Their sister was most likely older than either of them. She's old enough to watch Moses when he's placed in the reeds of the Nile. So the line of Levi goes through at least these three siblings. But when it comes to the high priesthood, that comes through Aaron in particular. We read in Exodus 28, God says, "Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar." So this is the line from which all high priests were to be descended. From one of these four children of Aaron. Descendants of Moses or Miriam or other descendants of Levi were forbidden. Remember, they could serve as Levitical priests, but not as Aaronic priests, because you have to be descended from Aaron to be Aaronic. Only Aaron's four sons and their descendants were chosen. Very quickly in history, though, that line is whittled down as Abihu and Nadab are consumed by the Lord in Leviticus 10 for offering an unauthorized sacrifice. So then there were two. At this point, the Aaronic line is left to Eleazar and Ithamar. One of the descendants of Ithamar was a guy named Eli. You may recall the story. He, too, had wicked sons. They were put to death. So now the priesthood rests upon the descendants of Eleazar, in particular those who were descended from a guy named Zadok, who was installed as priest in the days of Solomon. For centuries afterward, the priesthood remained with the house of Zadok. But then something happened. In the intertestamental period, that's the time period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a few hundred years in there. In the intertestamental period, around the time of the Maccabean Revolt, that's what Jews celebrate each Hanukkah, a guy named Jason bribed the ruler Antiochus Epiphanes to appoint him to the priesthood. We read about that event in the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha refers to intertestamental literature, books written between the Old and New Testament, that are interesting but not inspired. They give us helpful historical context, but they're not canonical. Here's what we read in 2 Maccabees 4, 7. By the way, if you want information on that, we have an entire theological quipping on why we don't accept the Apocrypha and so forth. That's canonical. But it is historically helpful to understand some of the history and context and so forth. So here's what we read in 2 Maccabees 4, 7. When Seleucus died and Antiochus, who was called Epiphanes, succeeded to the kingdom, Jason, the brother of Ananias, obtained the priesthood, notice that next phrase, by corruption. He basically bribed his way into office. The book then goes on to describe how Jason corrupted the nation and the priesthood by allowing pagan influence to infect the office. As a result, from that time on in Jewish history, priests were no longer appointed on the basis of genealogy, Aaronic descent. It was rather political, and not only political, but pagan. So by the time of Jesus, the high priesthood was a political office under Roman oversight rather than a continuation of the Aaronic line. It was a complete corruption of God's intent. And this history of pagan influence and corruption shows why Hebrews 5 would have stung the first century audience. Think about it like this. If you were a Jewish Christian, you're persecuted. So you're tempted to renounce Christianity, go back to Judaism. This passage would have been a subtle reminder that God called Aaron's sons, not the family of Annas, Caiaphas, or whoever was high priest at the time Hebrews was written. In other words, you want to go back to Judaism? Go back to the Aaronic priesthood. Oh, wait. There hasn't been an Aaronic priesthood for a couple hundred years at least. Again, notice how this fits with the message of Hebrews. Going back isn't only foolish, it's futile. The old isn't just inferior, it's obsolete, as we'll read later in Hebrews. Not only that, but knowing this history of corruption also sets the stage for Christ's superior priesthood that we'll read about in the coming weeks. Why was the change of priesthood necessary? We begin to grasp that when we understand this context. Because the line had been perverted, it had been corrupted, it had been distorted. In fact, it wasn't even the Aaronic line at all. That's why a change of priesthood is necessary. We'll get to that. First, let's talk about what do we do with this text. This is an admittedly strange text. I wish we could have made it all the way through verse 10 because the first four verses are just the first half of the section. The section really makes sense as an entire unit of thought, a pericope, an entire unit of thought which runs all the way through verse 10, but there was just too much to do. So this week's text really did a lot of prep work for next week's, which itself will kind of set the table for chapter 6 and beyond. But next week we'll be able to make some more connections. But as it relates to today, what's the point? I can summarize it like this. The Aaronic priest's work was never complete. Imagine trying to clean up a spill with a rag that's been soaked in oil. You're just making a worse mess. That's like the Aaronic priesthood. Their sacrifices couldn't truly atone because they themselves were beset with sin. It'd be like trying to soak up a spill with a paper towel that's already itself soaked in water. As soon as they sacrificed an animal, or even as they sacrificed, they themselves sinned in thought, word, or deed. The cycle never ends. So the good news of the gospel begins with two words, but God, but Christ. Christ's work is finished. It's complete. You've heard this word before, tetelestai. What does that mean? It's finished. Christ has offered his sacrifice. As a result, you are clean. The high priest could enter a symbol of God's presence and only once a year and only after an elaborate sanctification ceremony. But God beckons us to come. Come, not to the shadows, but to the substance. Come not to death, but to life. The Mosaic Covenant never held out that promise. For hundreds of years, 99.999% of Israel never even saw the most holy place, much less the actual dwelling place of God. Christ has passed through the heavens into the very presence of God. He beckons us to follow him. He says, come on. And if he offers us to come, that must mean that his work is finished. That means you're clean. He's not cruel. He's not capricious. He's not playing a prank on you. Hey, come on in here. Zap, you die. If he calls you to come, that must mean you're clean. You're sanctified. Now. Already. Not just that you're being cleaned, although that is true. Not just that you will be clean, although that's also true. But even now, he has sanctified you for all time. Remember, that's one of the elements that we see in Hebrews in particular, but really throughout the entirety of the New Testament, which is really interesting because we, as 21st century evangelicals, we tend to think about sanctification as being this ongoing process or this future work of God. And there is truth to that. But the Bible, ironically, emphasizes more the fact that you are already sanctified. There's the already nature of it. It's already been accomplished. You are already clean. You are already sanctified, so therefore come. It's that already but not yet. As an implication of that, there is therefore nothing that you can do to make him love you more, or nothing that you can do to make him love you less. He's done everything that is necessary. So draw near. In the words of Isaiah, chapter 55, come. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have made provision for us in your Son. I thank you for the picture of high priests and for the repetition of sin. And therefore the reminder, or the repetition of sacrifice, and therefore the reminder of how pervasive our sin is and how utterly insufficient we are to deal with our sin, but how utterly sufficient your Son is to cleanse us, to sanctify us, to forgive us, to provide access for us. So I pray that we would believe it. I pray that we would believe the truth, that would dispel the shame and the fear, that we might come and draw near. We ask these things with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you are a visitor with us, thank you for being here. We invite you to partake of communion with us if you've trusted Christ. If you've been obedient to his command to be baptized, if you're not here because you're running from legitimate church discipline elsewhere or otherwise living in a life of hypocritical, unrepentant, unconfessed sin. In light of our text today and this ongoing admonition to come, to draw near, I want to draw your attention to a parable in which Christ tells about a great feast. And the thrower of the feast, the host, invites people to come to this feast, and everyone has an excuse for why they can't come. It's ancient BBD, bigger, better deal. I just got married. I've got a work engagement. I've got some new farm equipment I got to try out. Some of these excuses sound silly to our modern ears. Right? If you invite someone to a party and they say, I can't, I want to look at my new cows, I think you'd probably be insulted. We do the same thing. We just need to modernize the examples, the analogy. I can't come because I'm busy at work. I can't draw near because I have too many doubts or fears. I can't draw near because I'm too ashamed. I can't make time for church or prayer or reading scripture or community. I can't confess my sins, whatever it might be. So what I want to do is we're embarking on a beginning of a section of the text that will show us why we can come. I want us to spend a little bit of time thinking about why we might not come. In particular, I want you to individualize it for a second. Sometimes we really stress the communal aspect, the corporate aspect of communion, but today I